Very thankful for this this opportunity to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to see each one of you. We appreciate the prayer that's been offered by our precious brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that each one of you would pray for us during this time that we'd stand before you. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you'd like to read along with us, please turn with us to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, in chapter 1. We began 2 weeks ago with an effort to preach through the 13 Articles of Faith here at Union Grove Primitive Baptist Church. I asked the church to give us liberty, if the Holy Spirit would lead us in a different direction, to preach what was on our heart. This morning, these Articles of Faith are still on our mind. We'd like to look at this Article of Faith number 3. Which reads, "We believe in the doctrine of eternal and particular election, and that this election was made by God before the foundation of the world." I mentioned 2 weeks ago and also last week that these articles of faith are not the standard. The Bible is the standard. These articles of faith declare what we believe here at Union Grove Primitive Baptist Church concerning what the Bible teaches. Now, if these articles of faith are not accurate with what the Bible teaches, they should be changed. But I am convinced, after much study and meditation, these articles of faith are accurate to what the Bible teaches. And I'm trusting that the Lord will bless us in the next few weeks, that the church will be established concerning what we believe. I mentioned to Brother Phil Rash just a few moments ago, I'm convinced that Brother Phil believes in this article of faith. He's talked to me about it. But there's some that's probably here this morning that have not heard as many sermons on the subject as Brother Phil has heard. And I'm trusting the Lord will bless you to have a better understanding of the subject, and maybe bless Brother Phil with even a better understanding, and myself as well. Each time I've read through the Articles of Faith, each time I've studied them, I've learned something new, a better way to defend what we believe, and I'm hoping that God will bless us to be more established than ever before in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, you notice it reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by His will, by the Ephesians' will, by His mama and daddy's will, no, but by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." Notice these are saints. They're not in the cemetery. They're alive. They're saints of God. How does that comfort your heart when the pastor gets before you and calls you the saints of God? "To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Brothers and sisters, there are some portions of Scriptures that just preach themselves. The doctrine of election. What is election? When we say we believe in the doctrine of election, what are we saying? If someone asked you, what is your definition of the subject of the doctrine of election, what would it be? Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I've heard people have had many different definitions concerning the subject. I know you all know I was not raised a Primitive Baptist. I was raised in a godly household, but I was not raised a Primitive Baptist. I was not raised to believe what I believe right now about election. So I've heard many different definitions. I heard a person say election is this. Before the world began, God made a vote for you. But then the devil made a vote for you. And now it's left up to you to break the tie. That's election. You know, that definition may work at the polls in November. But that's not going to work concerning what the Bible has to say about the subject of election. If we consider what the Bible has to say about the subject of election, when God made a vote, the polls were closed. There was no other vote that counted. Another person would say, well, election is not that. Election is this. That God looked down through the channels of time, and by His all-seeing eye, He looked and saw who would believe Him and accept Him, and by that knowing, He elected them before the foundation of the world. And that is not true either. You know, this concept that we accept Jesus as our personal Savior is something that's foreign to Scripture. Really, the word is only found in one context in Scripture, and you'll notice in verse 6, it's God that made us accepted in the Beloved. Not that we accepted. It's God that made us accepted. You know, this concept that we have to accept the Lord is really contrary to what law teaches. I mean, just imagine this. You've got an offended party which holds all judgment and rule and law, and that party reaches to the guilty party and says, will you accept this justification? That's not the way it works. The way it works is the offensive party, the one who has offended the judgment seat, makes amends and reconciliation that they would be accepted in accordance to that law and rule. And since we're unable to perform that ourselves because we're dead in sins, it was the Lord Himself that came into the world to represent us, that the offended God the Father would be satisfied in His rule and judgment. And that's how we're made accepted in the Beloved. See, the only way we can be made accepted in the Beloved, be accepted before His judgment seat, is if there's some reconciliation, something done, that we, the offenders, would be reconciled to the offended. So the very concept that we accept God is really contrary to, I'll just say, common sense. No, the Bible does not teach that God looked through the channels of time and see who would believe and accept the Lord and therefore made us the elect. No, if it was left upon the basis of us doing something good, we would all be in hell. Because the Bible said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, Brother Ronnie, I believe election is this, that God has opened up a way for you to make a choice, and therefore it's you electing God. That's not what the Bible teaches either. If we look to the Bible concerning the subject of the doctrine of election, the definition is this, that God, before the world began, chose a definite number of the human race to be His and predestinated them to be with Him in glory. And in that covenant of grace, where we were chosen by God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that stood as our surety. And if there was any offense whatsoever that would hinder us from being with God in glory, that He would answer to that offense. And therefore, He came into the world and died for our sins that we committed on the cross of Calvary. That's what election is. That God chose us, not that we chose God. If it was left up to us choosing God, we would never choose Him. There's a hymn in our hymn book that says that. If it was left up to me to choose God, I would never choose Him. Have you ever read the text in Galatians 3:21? If there had been a law, that could have given life, righteousness should have barely come by the law. What does that text say? That text is saying if there was a standard by which all we had to do is keep that standard, then there's no reason for Jesus Christ to come into the world. No reason whatsoever. All we had to do is keep the standard. And if it was possible for there to be a standard, let's look at some standards. If you'll believe, if you'll confess, if you'll accept, if it was possible that those standards, we could have just kept those standards and be in heaven one day, Jesus did not have to come into the world. Righteousness would have been by those laws and the keeping of those standards. But see, we couldn't keep a standard. We were dead in sin. Salvation is not about the help of someone sick. Salvation is about the raising of one that's dead. We were dead in sins and unable to do good. And therefore, we were in need of salvation. And Christ Jesus came into the world not to just merely help us when we were sick, but to save us from the condemnation of our sins. So when we consider the doctrine of election, first and foremost, we must consider who chose who. Who chose who? I stand before you in a 51-year-old body. I know you're amazed. 51 years old. In these 51 years, I have conversed with many individuals about Bible subjects. But when it comes to the subject of the doctrine of election, what causes people to struggle the most in grasping that subject, believing that subject as it's taught in the Bible, is people questioning the sovereignty of God. Most individuals in this world, children of God, who have been falsely taught in their mind, and if they were not falsely taught, the carnal nature itself teaches you wrong. Have you ever had to teach your children how to do wrong? No, you don't have to teach your children how to do wrong. It's in our carnal nature. Because of that and being not taught correctly, people question, children of God question the sovereignty of God, even to the point that they're actually declaring their own sovereignty, when that is not true. The Bible teaches us that there's one that's sovereign, that does as He pleases, and that's God. I can't do as I please. Do you know man cannot do as he pleases? If man could do as he pleases, he would have already destroyed the earth. I mean, you think, but things are bad now. If it wasn't for God's providential hand, man would have already destroyed this earth. But 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches us that this earth is kept in store and reserved by God. God will be the one that destroys this earth. This earth will not be destroyed by global warming. This earth will be destroyed by God. When He comes back to take His people home, this earth will be no more. God is sovereign and not man. Notice what Job would say in Job 23 and verse 13. Job was a man that lived sometime around the life of Abraham. So Job lived before the law was even given from Sinai. Job was not an individual that had the light of Scripture that you have this morning, but Job was a man that understood the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign and not him. He said in Job 23:13, but he is of one mind, who could turn him, and what his soul desired, even that he doeth. What is Job saying? God does as he pleases, when he pleases, to whom he pleases, and how he pleases. That's what Job is saying. That God is sovereign and not man. I had a person ask me once, why did it take God 6 days to make the earth? Simple answer, because He wanted to. Why is the earth round? Why did God make the earth round? Simple answer, because He wanted to. Why is the sky blue, Brother Ronnie? Why did God make the sky blue? Simple answer, because He wanted to. Why is the moon 230,000 miles away from the earth, Brother Ronnie? Because that's where God desired to put it. Simple answer. God does as He pleases. And there's nothing beyond His understanding. Job said in Job 42 and verse 2, I know that thou canst do anything, and there's no thought that's hidden from thee. David said in Psalms 44 verse 21 that He knows all the secrets of the heart.
Wow, God knows every little fault that I've ever had.
David said in Psalms 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He has tried to do what he wanted to.
No.
But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 27, for the Lord of hosts is purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Who's going to turn God's hand back if he decides to do something? No one is able. If you look over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, there was a king that got kind of high and mighty in himself, and God struck him down. And during that time, he realized who is sovereign and who's not. It's God the sovereign and not him. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth, the repute is nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none that could stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No one questions God. He does as he pleases. And my hope is that before the world began, he loved a sinner like me. And if God loved a sinner like me, there's nothing that could change his love. And he was sovereign to love whom he pleases. Do you realize if God, in his sovereignty, only chose to save one person, he's still God, he's a merciful God, and he didn't owe anybody anything? Does the Bible teach that our God is in heaven in debt to us? Was God in debt to us? Was God in debt to Adam when Adam sinned against him in the garden to leave him in the garden? No, God was not in debt to Adam. God is not in debt to me. God is not in debt to you. God is God and sitting on the highest throne of all. He does as he pleases, and God is sovereign and not me. What do you think Solomon meant in Proverbs 21 and verse 30 when he says there's no wisdom, nor counsel, nor understanding against the Lord? What is he saying? There is no plan of understanding. There is no counsel that's able to overthrow God. God is on the throne above all. And most of the time when people question this subject of election, they're struggling that God is sovereign. That God is able to do. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, Brother Lonnie, if that's true, then God's not fair. That's just not fair if God loved one person, didn't love another. Brothers and sisters, would this be fair? Would this be fair to you? If God just left us all alone and left us in our sin, and in that sin we all ended up in hell, does that sound fair? It is. If God left us alone and left us in our sin, and we could not measure up to his judgment seat, and we would all be in hell in opposition to his righteous throne, God would still be God. God would still be righteous. But God, in his mercy and grace, chose a definite number of the human race for them to be saved with him in glory. Why did God do that? All I know is God is sovereign, and it was his pleasure to do so. That's the doctrine of election. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul taking two individuals and teaching this subject of election. These two individuals were born the same day. These two individuals had the same mom and daddy. These two individuals had the same kind of blood that went through them. These two individuals were both sinners. But God loved one and did not love the other. These two individuals were Jacob and Esau. If you'll notice with me in verse 11, the Apostle Paul would write, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, that's their mother, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This text declares the sovereignty of God. Someone may say, Brother Ronnie, I don't like that doctrine of election. Well, this is how God runs his universe. If you don't like the way God runs his universe, you're welcome to go build a universe of your own. But if you're not able to build a universe of your own, you've got to live in this universe. This is the way God runs his universe. He is sovereign. He loves whom he pleases. And notice this text did not say that God hated Esau before the foundation of the world. God loved Jacob before the foundation of the world. But it's sin that brought the hatred of God upon man. Brother Ryan, that can't be true. It is true. And it's declaring God's sovereignty. Notice with me just a little further in this chapter, verse 21, the Apostle Paul uses an example to declare the sovereignty of God. He said, "Hath not the potter," in verse 21, "hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now, I've heard individuals take that out of context and say, God made man evil. That's not what he's saying. Notice there's a question mark there. Paul's asking a question. Would you agree that the potter has power over clay? Would you agree with that? Would you agree if someone handed you a lump of clay that you could take that lump of clay and make what you wanted to out of it? Or is it the clay that demands of you to make what it wants to be? Is that the way it works? If we will agree that a potter has power over a piece of clay, how can we not say that God is sovereign over his entire creation? That's the point the Apostle Paul is trying to make. He's not saying that God made anyone evil. He's saying if God has authority and power, if a potter has power over clay, it should be easy for us to understand that God has power over all his creation. God is sovereign, and God is sovereign to love whom he pleases. And in this text, he loved Jacob, but the Bible says, but he hated Esau. And someone would say, Brother Ronnie, you're not interpreting that correctly. All this is saying is God just loved Esau a little less than he loved Jacob. That's what they're saying. Have you ever noticed the same people that say that, before they say it, will say God loves everybody the same? Have you ever noticed that? God loves everybody the same, but you interpreted that wrong, Brother Ronnie. That just means he loved Esau a little less than he loved Jacob. Did you catch that contradiction? God can't love everybody the same if he loved one less than the other. I mean, I was raised in Northeast Georgia. But I didn't just fall off a cantaloupe truck last week, okay? God's not loving everybody the same if he's loving one a little less. No, it's not that he loved Esau less, it's he didn't love him. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Have you ever noticed the conjunction word in this text? Now, I've said this in the pulpit here at Union Grove before, and I don't say it to cause you to criticize preachers, because I've heard many preachers quote this text and quote it wrong, and I'll probably quote it wrong several times myself. It does not say God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that, does it? It says God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Now, if you go back to where this is found, when the Apostle Paul's quoting from the book of Malachi, Paul here has given us more commentary concerning what that means. See, when you find the New Testament slightly different than the Old Testament, it's not that the writer is correcting it. He's giving you more commentary by the Holy Spirit to what was meant. And I need a lot of commentary from God to help me understand the Word of God. How about you? God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. You know, a conjunction word and joins things of equal value. Like I could say a brother here in the church, like say Brother Alan Griffin, I could say Brother Alan went out the door and I followed him. Now what would you conclude? Well, we're just going in the same direction, right Brother Alan? That's what we're doing. But could I say this? Brother Alan Griffin went out the door, but Brother Ronnie followed him. That wouldn't work. I could say this, Brother Alan Griffin went out that door, but Brother Ronnie went through this door. I could say that and it'd be a correct sentence. Because the conjunction but joins things of opposite value. I cannot say that God loved Esau a little less and use the word but. I can't do it. I could use the word and, but not but. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said this, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What does Jesus say? He used the conjunction and. He's saying, you got to love me more. We should love Jesus more than our father, our mother, our wife, our children. And by the way, when we love him more, he'll bless you with more opportunities for those. We should love him more. The word and is used in that text. It's not the word and here. It's the conjunction but. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. And you say, Brother Ronnie, I just don't think that's fair. Bam! You just interpreted the text correctly, because that's the Apostle Paul. He has told us that's the response you should get when you teach the text correctly. Notice the next verse, verse 14. He said, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If that's right, God's not righteous. Paul said, no, he is righteous. God forbid. Verse 15, he said, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You know why Jacob is in heaven today and Esau is not in heaven today? Because God had mercy on him and God loved him before the foundation of the world. And if I'm in heaven one day, and that is my hope, that is my anticipation, that is what I believe. If I'm there, it will not be because of my will, not because of something I've done, but it'll be because of the mercy and the grace of God that I had in Christ Jesus before the world began. Somebody needs to amen that. It's about the Lord and not about me. Do you know if this left up to me and I made a choice and I get to heaven, God should be praising me for making the right choice. I praise my kids when they make good choices. Say, good job, Sarah Beth. Good job, Joshua. This left up to me and I made the choice, Brother Phil, God should be patting me on the back when I get to heaven. When I get to heaven, it's not going to be God patting me on the back. It's going to be me bowing my knees to Him who done something for me that I did not deserve. And I didn't do anything to get it. Yes, it's God that chose. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. After we consider who chose who, it's good for us to consider who was chosen. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1. According as he's the one that chose, hath chosen us. Us. Who's the us? You ever talk to someone that thought if you believed in election, you just thought a few people were going to be in heaven? Just a little. The frozen chosen. I've heard that. The frozen chosen. It's going to be an echo. Just a few in heaven. Many years ago, I was putting forth an effort to preach a funeral service. And there was a man, he was asked to preach that funeral service with me, and he was not a Primitive Baptist. He's a very kind man. He's a respectful man. I respected him, he respected me. But his wife did not show me the respect that he did. When his wife found out that I was a Primitive Baptist, she thought this funeral service was her opportunity to get me, this little whippersnapper preacher, all straightened out on this subject of election for destination. And I'm going to be honest with you, it was all I could do to keep my mouth closed. She was upside me and one down the other, telling me how wrong I was and how horrible I was to believe this subject. When I finally got, I was like Popeye, I got all I could take and couldn't take some more. I told her, I said, why are you so upset at me? Because I believe God is able to save more people than you can. Is that a fair question? I asked her, I said, why are you so upset at me? Just because I believe God is able to save more people than you can. Because I believe there's going to be a lot more people in heaven than she did. She actually believed the only people that's going to be in heaven is the people that would hear the gospel and believe the gospel. You know, that's not many. If that's true, it's going to be an echo in heaven, just a few. Now, I'm thankful for the gospel. And the Bible teaches us that the gospel is good news. That's what the gospel is, good news. And it's good news from a far country. And just as water, it quenches that thirsty soul. Good news, it quenches that thirsty soul. And if a person is thirsty, he's alive. He's a born-again child of God. And the gospel informs the mind of the child of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, it enlightens the mind. It brings light to that person that's born again. Paul said it brings life and immortality to light. Light, that's understanding. I'm thankful for the gospel, but the gospel is not what gets us to heaven. The gospel tells us about the one that gets us to heaven, but it's not what gets us to heaven. If it's just us believing the gospel, it's just going to be a few there. Matter of fact, if we say that a person has to believe the gospel and respond to the gospel in faith, you realize all the unborn, the infants, you got to put them in hell. Because they can't respond. But see, the God that I believe in, this taught in Scripture, this doctrine of election, I believe there's a number that's going to be in heaven that's beyond any number man can imagine. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 that Jesus died for many, many. If you notice over in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28, Jesus died for many. Now, back when I used to play marbles with my brother, and we'd divide the marbles. If I got the many, I got the most of them. That's what that meant. The word many means God got the most of them. I believe most people that's lived on this earth are children of God, but I believe just a few of them ever hear the message of grace that their heart would be comforted. See, I believe every infant that dies in the womb is a child of God. I believe it. Not because they're innocent. I think we're all sinners. But by God's grace, see, I think there's people
people in foreign countries right now that are God's children. They have God in their heart that will never hear the message of grace. That government will hold the Bible out. But I believe one blessed day we'll all be in heaven together. I believe I was a child of God before I heard the gospel truth. And I believe the number of the children of God are as the sands of the seashore. But those that be in hell, hell's just called a lake. Now, I don't know about you, but the last I checked, the ocean's bigger than a lake. How about that? Paul said that in Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ, enter ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God told Abraham his seed were like the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And I don't know about you, but that seems like a whole bunch to me. And when we get to heaven, I think you're going to be able to look from one side to the other side, and the other side backward. All you'll see is a great multitude. And isn't it amazing that that multitude can be there and not one be any closer to God than you are? That's how great God is. We get there to be that type of multitude, all singing and all the echoes of glory, because Jesus finished the work on the cross of Calvary. God chose us. You know, there's only one group in the world that teaches more people in heaven than the Primitive Baptists. You know who that is? It's the Universalists. They believe everybody will be in heaven. Now, I don't believe everybody's going to be in heaven. I don't think Esau will be there. I don't think that king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is going to be there. He was in hell. I don't think Cain will be there. But I think the majority of mankind is going to be in heaven. If you see someone doing good, if you see someone with the fruit of the Spirit in their life, that is an evidence that they are a child of God, not by any good work, but by the grace of God. And whatever standard that you put on yourself, you better be ready to put that standard on anybody. But I tell you, the standard I see in me, I'm not fit and I'm not worthy. And if I have anything, it's only by God's goodness and His grace. God chose us in Him. When did He choose us? When did God choose us? This text teaches us before the foundation of the world. Well, it's amazing that God, who made all that we see. I mean, this should humble your heart. That God made all this that you can see, Brother Phil, and still had time to think about you. God, who's that powerful. God, who's that big. God, that can do that much. He thought on you. He thought on you. Have you ever thought just how small you look in the eyes of God? Isaiah chapter 40 teaches that nations are before Him, but like the dust in the balance. I mean, America is like a speck of dust in God's sight. I mean, could you just think about this universe, how large the earth is, and God just went, boom, and He made it. He just spoke and it was done. Have you ever thought about the sun, this, how far it is away from the earth? They say it's 94 to 95 million miles away from the earth. I don't know. I haven't traveled it lately. I think we got some folks in politics. They said they're going to do it. Another person said they can do it faster. I haven't done it. I don't know anybody that's going to do it. That's just what they tell me. That's a long way away. God made that. That moon that we see at night, 230,000 miles away from the earth, God made that. You know, David, when he said in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, God did that with His fingers, folks. God did that with His fingers. God took His fingers and put that sun there. God took His fingers and put that moon there. God took His fingers and made this earth. God took His fingers and just flung those stars out into space. I've had people ask me, why are they there? They're just there for little children of God to look at night. That's why He put them there. God put them there for you just to look at it at night so you can see His glorious works. And the God that's that big, the God that's that powerful, that's able to do that, praise God, it's given me hope. He thought of me before the world began. Have you ever thought about the population of this earth and how many people has lived here and how small you look in the midst of that population? Yet God loved you. God loved you. And when He came into the world, He didn't come into the world to die for His people like, you know, a bunch of load of corn. No, He died for individuals, His people. He had you on His mind when He died for you on the cross because He loved you before the world began. And praise God, there's nothing that's ever going to change that love. Before the world began. But Brother Ronnie, I don't know about that. Let me ask you, how do you teach the subject of redemption then? How do you teach that? If you don't believe God loved you before the foundation of the world, how do you teach redemption? Hey, teacher, what does redemption mean? Redemption means there's something that's in your prior possession that you've lost from your possession that you had purchased back. That's what that means. Now,
buy a watch,
and I take it here to a local pawn shop, and I pawn that watch. Do you realize I could go back in that pawn shop and I could buy any watch, but there's only one watch I could redeem, and that's the watch that was previously mine. The only way we could teach redemption is if we teach election and predestination, that God chose us, that we fell away from Him and Adam, and He came into the world to buy us back. You cannot teach redemption unless you're teaching election. What about reconciliation? How are we going to teach that if we don't believe in election before the foundation of the world? What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is when someone has a previous relationship, and that relationship is severed for some reason, and then they're reconciled back together. I mean, my wife is here this morning. I mean, she and I have a relationship, a marriage relationship. Do you realize I could do something? It'd be on my part. I'm convinced of that. It'd be on my part. If I did something and our marriage was severed, we could be reconciled. Why? We had a previous relationship. But could I get reconciled to a woman I never met before? Can't do that. You can't do that. But the Bible says we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The only way to teach reconciliation is if we're teaching before the world began that God loved us, chose us, we fell away in sin in Adam, and Jesus came into the world to reconcile us back. What about the subject of ransom? How are we going to teach that if we don't believe in election before the foundation of the world? You know, if there was something to happen and one of my children were kidnapped, and I got a telephone call and they said, we demand a ransom. Now, are they demanding a ransom for every kidnapped child? No, a ransom is always specific. A ransom will be asked in specific for that child. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 that Jesus Christ came into the world to give Himself a ransom for all, and a ransom for many. Same many that He loved before the world began. Jesus Christ, in that ransom, gave His life for someone in specific. The word lost. Have you ever noticed the word lost? Like in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came into the world to save that which was lost, lost. Do you lose things that were never yours? Well, I never had that, but I lost it. Well, that doesn't make sense. If I start saying that, there's one thing for sure, I've lost my mind. I never had that, but I lost it. You can't lose it unless it's yours. I had a set of keys, and I lost my keys. As someone told me, said once, they said, have you ever noticed you always find the keys in the last place you look? I said, I hope so, because I don't look after I find them. But Jesus came into the world to save that which was lost. That was His in election before the world began was lost away in sin, and He came and brought us back to God by His death on the cross of Calvary. If we cannot teach election, you can't teach any of those subjects. The only way you can teach those subjects and teach them properly is you got to teach election. That God loved us before the world began. Now, what was the purpose of this election? Paul tells us, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the purpose of election. To God's praise. Now, let me ask you this. If God, before the world began, purposed to save a number of the human race, and was only able to get half of them in heaven, how much glory is that to God? How much glory is that to God? Only got half of them. God wanted to, but he only got half of them. How's that for God's glory? It's not glory to God. The only way God is glorified is if everyone He purposed to save will be with Him in glory. You know, the Bible teaches us how many is going to be in heaven? It does. Turn with me to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, it teaches us how many will be in heaven, and it is to the glory of God. John chapter 17 is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard someone say Matthew chapter 6 is the Lord's prayer, our Father which art in heaven? That's not the Lord's prayer. That's our model prayer. That's the prayer the Lord gave us as an example. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer He prayed in the hearing of the disciples before He went over the brook Cedron into the garden. And the Bible says in 17 and verse 1 of the Gospel of John, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven. Notice Jesus didn't have any problem looking the Father right in the eyes. Do you remember a time in your life you've done something wrong? And your daddy would walk up and you just couldn't look him in the face. You knew your daddy knew what you did. You done wrong.
How about your mama? You ever done things wrong
to your mama and you'd walk around with your head hung low?
I have. When it comes to God in heaven, we should all bow our heads, not look Him in the eyes while we've all wronged Him. That's why the publican in Luke chapter 18 bowed his head and prayed. But Jesus didn't have to bow his head. He didn't do anything wrong. He's perfect in every way. And the Father was satisfied with Him completely. The Bible says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This time has come. I was set aside in covenant before the world began. I've come into the world. Now the time has come for me to do this work. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. And as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to half of those that Thou hast given Him. Is that what the way that reads in your Bible? As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to 80% of those which Thou hast given Him. Is that the way your Bible reads? As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, and He should give eternal life to 99.9% of those which Thou hast given Him. Does it read that way? As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Is that the way your Bible reads? That's the way mine reads. How many is going to be in heaven? As many as was given to the Son before the foundation of the world. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll look at verse 37. Jesus speaks here and He says, some of them which the Father giveth to me shall come to me. It's not the way it reads. It says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, those that's given to me of the Father, that are brought to him by the power of God, I shall no wise cast out. What Jesus said is, I'm going to save them all, and they ain't none of them going to be lost. That's what He said in that verse. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Do we believe God, or we believe man? Men in the world says that God's going to lose people. Jesus said He wasn't going to lose nothing. Do you believe God or man? I believe God, Brother John Little. I believe God. I believe God, and He said He'd lose nothing. He will not lose nothing. He came into the world to give His life for them on the cross of Calvary, those that were given to Him, and to the praise of His glory, they will all be in heaven without the loss of one. I heard a man say this one time. He said, Brother Ron, he said, do you love your son, Joshua's little boy? I said, yeah, I love him. He said, if your little boy had gotten to a fire ant hill. And I noticed up here in North Carolina, we don't have as many fire ants here in North Carolina as we have back in Georgia. And somebody in Georgia, they came to me one time and said, I don't have many fire ants. I said, well, I'll bring you some to you next time I come see you. He said, but if your son was in a fire ant hill, he said, no matter how he disobeyed you that day, he said, would you just let him stay in that fire ant hill and suffer? Would you let him stay there? I mean, nobody's kid's perfect. I tell someone, my kid's not perfect. My kids are as good as anybody else's kids. But even if my kids are disobedient, Brother John, you're going to leave Brother Brian in that fire ant hill? No way. Why? Because you love him. You love him. You love him. What about Sister Tammy, Brother John, if you got the fire ant hill? Would you just leave her there? No, you love her. You love her. How about it, brothers and sisters, if your children were in the fire ant hill, would you just leave them there? No, you wouldn't. Because you love them. Do you think your love is greater than God's love for His children? Elder P.H. Burr said this one time. He said, if there's a child of God in hell, God will bust that place wide open and get them out. There is no way one child of God that He loved is going to be in hell. He would bust that place wide open and get them out. And by the way, if they're in hell after Jesus died for them on the cross, God is not just, because that's double jeopardy. That's Jesus suffering for sins and them suffering too. It can't be both. God is a just God. And those that were given to Him, He died for them on the cross of Calvary. Now I want to end this morning by laboring to give you assurance that this is talking about you. You. I want you to be convinced that you are a child of God.
See, I've been on the other side of the stick. I've left the house of God thinking I was going to hell. I don't ever want a child of God to feel that. I had a man come to me once and said, "You know, Brother Ronnie, you could be giving people false hope. You could be talking to somebody that is going to hell and get them comforted they might be going to heaven." I said, "Look, if they're going to hell, I can't hurt them, all right?" I said, "Just leave me alone. Can't hurt them. I want the children of God to have the comfort and the peace and believing in the Lord." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Elder Neil Helms, I've heard him quote this I don't know how many times. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Notice this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the root of the Spirit. See, an apple on an apple tree does not make it an apple tree. It just gives evidence it is an apple tree. And if you see any of these fruits in your life, I got good news for you. As Elder Danny Wisner in Indiana would say, "Woo, you're going to heaven." That's what he'd say. You're going to heaven. I mean, if you love the church, you love children of God, you love God's Word, I got good news for you. You're going to heaven. If it causes you joy in your heart to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to die for your sins on the cross of Calvary, that one day He's going to come and get you and take you to a better place. If you feel like a stranger in this world, I got good news for you. Woo, you're going to heaven. If you love peace, if the conflict in this world troubles your heart, if you love peace, you love having peace with God, peace with the church, peace with your brothers and sisters, I got good news for you. You're going to heaven. If you love long-suffering, if you wish you were more long-suffering with your brothers and sisters, with your wife and with your children, I got good news for you. You're going to heaven. If you love gentleness, you're going to heaven. If you can look back in your life and see any goodness, anything good, if you can look and see that, I got good news for you. You're going to heaven. If you believe God, if you got faith, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came into the world and died for His people's sins, and He's in heaven right now. If you believe that, I got good news for you. You're going to heaven. Meekness and temperance. And see, there's no law concerning these fruits. If you see any of these fruits in your life, the good news of the gospel is we're going to heaven. God's not going to leave us here in this mess. And this is a mess of a world. I'm going to be honest with you. If it wasn't for the church and the people of God, I'd just like to go to heaven right now because I'm way out of this world. See, I love God. I love God and I want to do His will. And my love for God is beyond my emotions. So I want to do whatever God would have me to do for His children. And I'm not going to stand before God's people to be a judge of them concerning heaven and hell. I just want them to be comforted in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is glorious, He is perfection, He is just, He is holy, and hallelujah, as the man in South Georgia would say, He got the job done. Amen.